We only got a little way into chapter 12 of Revelation last week. And basically what we did was we identified the woman and we identified the man-child and we identified that that passage in chapter 12 of Revelation was a replay of the story so far, in that the man-child was born. We knew that that referred to Jesus. And as the man-child was born, this beast, which we haven't yet identified, although I do think the scripture makes it very obvious who that is, was waiting to kill the child as it was born. And we reviewed the fact that when Jesus was born, Herod at the time was wanting to kill every child under two in order that the Messiah would not survive. And the Messiah went to Egypt and returned after the slaughter of innocents across the land. And there's also the sense in which that everyone who carries the Spirit of God, everyone who is a son of God, Satan is still trying to dispense with us if he possibly can. So there's a sort of extension to that view of what happened literally when Jesus came. And so it's sometimes difficult, as I study this, I sometimes find it difficult to differentiate between what's already happened, what is yet to happen, and where we kind of sit in it now. What I have discovered, which gives me some comfort, is often you don't actually have to identify that. It doesn't actually matter. It's just that we're part of a story that is not yet finished. And that's sufficient in some respects. And actually, when we do try to identify exactly where we are and exactly what's past and exactly what's present and exactly what's future, we find that we're falling out and disagreeing on things that actually were not put there for us to disagree over. They were put there just to inform us of the story. So I did say we would read chapter 12 again, and then I'll pick up the next bit of it. And if you weren't here last week, it's online. You can get the study online and catch up with, bring yourself up to where we are. So we're going to read chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, or a crown of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. Then they should feed her there 1,260 days. A war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows his time is, because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the women who gave birth to the child. Sorry, the woman who gave birth to the child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yes, it gave me one or two problems, this, and I would not be surprised if when we get to the end of today, there may be some more to do, there may not, we'll see. But I certainly wouldn't be at all surprised if there are a lot of questions. So, we've identified the woman, we've identified the man-child, we've identified what that was all about. It was to do with Jesus coming. And he was, as the passage we have just described, after the crucifixion, he was resurrected and then caught up to God. So it's too clear a depiction of that for it to be anything else. So we don't really need to agonize over any further meanings of that, I don't think. But then we have this beast, the beast that was, we didn't identify the beast. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. So in order to identify that particular beast, the great fiery red dragon, we need to look at verse 9, where it clearly says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there isn't really any need to agonize over who he was. He was that old serpent, the devil and Satan. But it does possibly help us to understand something of the nature of this beast, in that the word devil and the word Satan, they both mean slanderer, accuser, false accuser. And if you look at, you know, you get these Bibles where all the words of Jesus are in red. Well, if you were to put the words of Satan in blue or something, there would appear 3 quotations. Yeah, red's taken. I couldn't use fiery red. But there are 3 occasions when Satan appears to speak. There are quotations from Satan himself. There are lots of things about Satan, but him actually speaking seems to occur 3 times. The first is in Genesis 3, verse 1 to 6. And we may as well turn to these. And Genesis 3 is a very well-known passage, and we talk of it as, you know, the occasion of the fall of man. But Satan's quotation there, when he appears as a serpent, and by the way, the fact that the beast is described in Revelation as that serpent of old, it's to the reader says the serpent of old is the serpent you know from the beginning, the serpent who was in the garden, the serpent who was present at the fall of man. Any Jew reading this would make that distinction. But in verses 1 to 6, it says this. This is of chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the first time he speaks, he's slandering God to man. He's trying to call God a liar, and he is defaming God. He's undermining God's character. And it's quite strange, really, because this whole idea of once you've done it, you'll be like God is actually the centre of many false doctrines today, including the Word Faith movement, where they would say, you know, if you have faith, you can become little gods. It's just bunkum, frankly. But Satan's first task was to take man and cause him to doubt God, to cause him to, instead of revering and worshipping God, the attempt was for him to treat God as a liar and someone who was untrustworthy, which of course falls in line with all the pagan deities, which are very capricious and they change their mind. God always says that he is the same yesterday, today and forever, and we can absolutely trust him. Satan's mission was to undermine that. In Job chapter 1, we'll turn there. Job chapter 1. Sorry, I'm a bit fumble-fingered this morning. Job chapter 1 and the first 6 verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and also his possessions were 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses on his appointed day, and would send and invite 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answers the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the second time we get a quotation from Satan, he's actually slandering man to God. He's been slandering God to man in the first instance. This time he's saying, "No wonder God likes you. You've blessed him. You've given him lots. Take all that stuff away and see if he doesn't curse you." He's trying to tell God that Job's worship is not sincere, but driven by materialism. He's a slanderer, a false accuser. And of course, Job then went through an awful lot of stuff. We haven't got time to study the book of Job this morning, but the upshot of it was, at the end of it, Job was still God's. It was a false accusation. It was slanderous. And then in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, we have Jesus went up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God," and I'll just pause there for a moment. That word "if" is not really "if," it's "since." This is not casting doubt on whether he is the Son of God. It's recognition that he is. "Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So on this occasion, he meets the God man. All right? He slandered God to man. He slandered man to God. Now he's faced with both in one body. Yeah. And note that he tries deceit. He's not accusing here, but he's deceiving. So he's the accuser and he's the deceiver. And what we just read in Revelation is he has deceived the whole world, and in this occasion was trying to deceive both God and man in one. And note that the only defense applied was the word of God. Jesus didn't have a debate. He didn't have an argument. He didn't pause for thought and consider. He just used the word of God as effectively as a felling axe and just got rid of the deceit that was going on. So I think the point I'm trying to make is that when he's described in Revelation as the one that deceived the whole world, that's been the theme right through Scripture. And the only three times that he's quoted, he's either deceiving or falsely accusing. Back to Revelation 12. The beast with the seven heads and ten horns. If you go online and listen to the... Before we started Revelation, you will recall that we did a session on Daniel 7. And in that session, I did point out that many people believe that the beast of Daniel 7 is a kind of... is synonymous with the beast that is in Daniel 2. I have no objection to people believing that. I don't believe it myself. I believe they are contemporary kings, not in chapter 7. I believe these kings are all in place at the same time. But I'm not going to study that this morning, because there's kind of an hour study in that on its own if we're not careful. And it does crop up again later in Revelation. So I'm deliberately leaving that to another day. But what I will point out is these seven heads with ten horns and a crown on each of the ten horns. So there are ten diadem crowns, and the diadem crown was a kingly crown. So what it does speak of is a situation where there are ten kings basically ruling the earth. I'm not going to go any further than that, except that whoever this beast is, he controls ten kingdoms that are key for the government of the whole earth. And then it says, and I'm sorry if you think I've covered that very thinly, but we will return to it on another day. Then it says, his tail sweeps a third of the stars of heaven. So let's just read that from verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. This is the point at which the dragon stands before the woman and tries to consume her child. Now, I will admit to you, that seems to indicate to me that this is talking about something that is already past history, because the crucifixion has already happened. But there are sometimes I look at this and I think, yeah, but it's not over yet. And I, because some of the descriptions don't seem to apply to a past historic event, but an event that is yet to come. So my take on it is that we're in some way still in the process of this. But let's deal first of all with the tail. We know that the beast with the tail, the red fiery dragon with a tail that sweeps a third of the stars away, we know that's Satan. Who are these stars that he sweeps away? Because you can't really think that the literal stars are swept out of the sky and flung to the earth. It seems clearly to be symbolic, not literal, this language. Now in Job 38, so we go back to Job. Chapter 38. And it's a study I'd recommend you do, is to look at all the references to the stars of heaven and the hosts of heaven. We haven't got time to do it this morning because there are many of them. And try to work out, yes, this does refer to the stars, but if you use the passages to refer to literal stars, does that intellectually satisfy what you're looking at? Because quite often the description goes on to say things like all the stars of heaven worship him. And you think, do literal stars, which are large inanimate lumps of rock up there, bow down and worship him? And you'll see several references where you think, well, yeah, it is stars, but is stars all it is? And could this be referring to something else and referring to them as stars, particularly when the word hosts is used for both stars and, I think, angels? Now, in Job 38 and verse 7, what you have is, in this passage, the Lord is basically giving Job a bit of a spanking, really. He's bringing him down to earth. And he said, and if you read the verses immediately before, he says things like, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of glory shouted for joy. So you have stars here that are personified in some way. And the general conclusion, and I think it's a good one, is that stars usually refer to angels, although sometimes they're literal stars. But often for the stars to be singing together, that tends to be a reference to angelic realms. So in Revelation 6:13, for example, you've got one of these small conundrums as to what's being referred to. Revelation 6 and verse 13. And you've got in verse 12, it talks about the sixth seal being opened and a great earthquake, and the sun became a sackcloth of hair and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs. Well, is that literal stars dropping, or I don't know, shooting stars, or is it part of the description of what we just read, where the tail of the dragon brings a third of the stars to earth? The truth is, I'm not sure. In Judges 5 and verse 20, we have a description there. Start of verse 19, the kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought. In Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo, they took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. Well, I don't think that can be literal stars. I think that has to be the stars referring to, I'm guessing, some kind of angelic support. I don't know, but it's personified, isn't it? So, Psalm 8. Just turn quickly to Psalm 8 and we'll finish this particular little sortie at this. Psalm 8, that very famous psalm where it's clear that David was utterly blown away by the magnitude of the heavens. O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, You have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. You will... two pages stuck together. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And when it talks about creating the stars, yes, it definitely means creating the stars. But does it also mean creating the hosts of heaven and the angelic realm? And the answer is, I don't know. I'm just not in here satisfied that it's just lumps of rock out there. So we have that kind of dilemma when we talk about stars. And very often it becomes clear that these stars are personified and they are in fact the angelic realm. And if that's true, then Satan's tail didn't sweep a load of rock to the earth. He actually swept a host of angels to the earth. One third of them, which gives me great comfort because two thirds of them are still righteous and fighting for us. So they're outnumbered. So you have this situation, and the reason that I think this certainly began back in history, see, at the time of Job, Satan is obviously inhabiting the earth at that point, isn't he? But he does seem to still have access to heaven, because he goes to some meeting of angels and he goes before God and he slanders Job. So although he's, it seems, cast out and on the earth, but he still seems to have access. I'm not making that up, am I? That does seem to be the case. But what we've just read about in Revelation is a time where there'll be no access. So my question is, and I don't offer you an answer, is where are we between some access and no access? It still feels to me, and there are people, by the way, who hold an amillennial belief because they feel that Satan is already bound. Because it could be much worse than it is if he wasn't. Now, I do think that is naive. When you have what's going on the earth, if this is as good as it gets, I'm disappointed. You know, we have lots of illness, we have lots of sickness, we have lots of war, we have lots of thieving. We have to go and get fixed by surgeons and dentists and stuff like that. And when I read about a heaven that says that all of that will be dealt with, there'll be no more pain, no more tears, I just think it's naive to believe that Satan is currently bound. It is clear, though, from reading 1 Thessalonians that he is restrained. That the one who restrains is still restraining. We talked about that, haven't we? The Holy Spirit is the restrainer. And there will be a point where the restraint is taken away. And at that point, Satan will not only be on the earth, but will have no access to heaven and will have absolutely full flow to do whatever he wants. And his focus will be believers on the earth at that time. The church having already gone. Right. So let's deal with Michael the archangel. Back to Revelation 12. So if we come down to... and I'm going to return to the woman fleeing into the wilderness in a bit. So I'm jumping over it, but I will return to it. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now, Michael is referred to in a few places. The one I'm going to turn to is Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And we'll start at verse 13. So Daniel's been praying, and an angel turns up to tell him what the vision is all about. In fact, we'll start at verse 12, which says, "Then he said to me," so the angel said to Daniel, "Do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." So Daniel here is receiving instruction from an angel who's been allowed to get to him because of the actions of the archangel Michael. He's not called an archangel. He's called one of the chief princes, which suggests there are more than one like Michael, although when we find Michael's title in Jude 9, it says he is the archangel with the word "the." You know, the what's the word I'm looking for? Definite article is the word I was groping for. So there may be others as powerful as Michael, but Michael has a distinct title, the archangel. I'm not even sure what that means, but it does mean he has a lot of power and authority. Daniel 12, while we're in Daniel, Daniel 12 verse 1 gives us a little bit more about Michael. And it's talking about the end time, and it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." So I've actually flipped a page. I'll read that again. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people should be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. So Daniel refers to a time that Michael stands up, who we've established is an archangel and a great prince. And he is in particular the guardian of Israel. Which once again makes it clear that these end times are a time for Israel, not for the church and not for anybody else. They're a time when Israel is brought back to their Messiah. And the focal point of the time is Israel and no one else. There are other believers who are affected, and we do come across them, but the primary target is for Israel to come to that point described in Zechariah, where they say their hearts cry out because of him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as for an only son, and they reach out back out to their Messiah. Now, when it says Michael and his angels made war with or fought with Satan and his angels, and Satan and his angels did not prevail, we must understand that the battle was never in doubt. This is not God and his angels trying to fight off. It actually says that that Michael and his angels fought. They were the ones who were the proactive ones. They made an assault on Satan and his army. And Satan and his army did not prevail. In other words, they lost. And if you look at Isaiah 14 and verse 12, which is one of the passages that tells us quite a bit about Satan, so verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So being cast to earth is only the halfway point. The cast into the pit is yet to come. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of prisoners, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch. You see, the point I'm trying to make here is the failure and the death and the loss of this war was already prophesied hundreds of years previously. And people go around the world with this kind of, oh, there's this battle between two equals. Satan is a created being. How can you even begin to think you can be victorious over the one who created you? So, as I said a couple of weeks ago, what God did, which is militarily stupid, is to tell the enemy exactly what he was going to do. And it's only stupid if you then can't fulfill. But God was able to say, this is the way it's going to be, and there's nothing you can do. And so when the battle kicks off, the result is already in the bag. And Satan can fight, but it's a bit like sometimes I play with my grandchildren and they're trying to get me and I just do that and I can just hold them and they can't get me. And because I'm massive compared to them, well, Satan and this third of the angels are not really very much to God. He can just go like that. So they were cast out of heaven. Now think of that. This is not even a close fight. It just goes chuck. And they're out of heaven and can't go back. They're in the earth because God chose to put them there. There was no contest, really, was there? Back to Revelation. 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and let you who dwell in the... Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down, and you, down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. So he's in the earth with a lot of people who think he's great and want to worship him. And as we go on through Revelation, that's what they will do. But there are two other groups of people. There's the woman, Israel, and there's the rest of the believers who I think we read about at the end of this chapter, which is the dragon was enraged with the woman and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So let's deal with this group of people. It says, doesn't it, that they had victory because of the blood of the Lamb and the power of their testimony. And we're kind of well versed in the blood of the Lamb bit. That once the blood of the Lamb is shed, all sin is paid for. So Satan has no foothold in the life of anybody. And even if he can kill the body, he can't cause the soul to be thrown into hell. So whilst there's still a battle raging, we are secure in Christ, praise God. Because the blood of the Lamb has paid the price for our sin. So we overcome by the blood of the Lamb because the blood of the Lamb makes salvation certain. No shedding of the blood of the Lamb, no death of the Lamb, therefore no salvation. But the Lamb did come, did die in exactly the way prescribed, and did save us from our sins. And I think it's in Matthew 1:21 that it says Jesus came to save his people from their sins. But But what about this, the power of their testimony? And I just had some thought on that. And I thought, when you, I'm straying slightly from the pages of Scripture to look at history with this, that the power of the testimony is the power of a changed life. Anybody who knew me before I was saved would not credit the change that has happened in me. And I suspect the same is true of many, if not all of you. And there are degrees, you know, we can be guilty of, we hear the testimony of somebody who was just completely debased and reprobate, and then they suddenly come back to the Lord, and you think, I was never that bad. Perhaps I ought to have been badder in order to get a better testimony. But no, the testimony is that I could not have brought about the changes that happened in me. It was an act of God that did that. The moment I bowed the knee. And so the testimony, the power of my testimony is the power of the fact that my life changed. I was a thief. I'm almost obsessive now about not having stuff that doesn't belong to me. But there's a change, an utter, total turnaround of someone's life. Now that was particularly true, wasn't it, of the disciples in the early church. And it happens today in all sorts of places where the church is persecuted and where people are being beheaded for their faith, where your conviction of your faith is such that you will go to death rather than change it. That is the greatest conviction anyone can have. There is nothing else that even begins to match that. And we have testimony from, I can't remember whose name it was, but there was a man in one of the concentration camps, and there was a Jewish family, and the father was being sent for execution. And this man said, you haven't found the Lord Jesus yet, and therefore you don't know what you're going to after this, whereas I'm saved and I have found the Lord Jesus, and so I will stand in your place. And he allowed himself to be put to death. Now, that's the kind of thing that only happens when the salvation is real and the conviction is real. That doesn't come from religion. It doesn't come from, oh, I think I'll believe in this today, and maybe tomorrow I'll believe in something else. This comes from an utter conviction that Christ is true. And we've talked, haven't we, about the testimony of James, who did not believe his brother was the Messiah until he saw him after the resurrection, which, of course, would kind of change your mind, wouldn't it? But from that moment on, he allowed himself, rather than recant, he allowed himself to be beaten to death with clubs. There is something, the reason I'm harping on about this is because that's the testimony that brings more salvation. Right, saying to people where you ought to believe in Jesus, and I can explain it to you from the Bible and so on, is great and sometimes works. But the thing that brings salvation is the undeniable testimony of a changed life. And because salvation is real and does change lives, when the church gets persecuted, the people of God stand up and say, I don't care if you persecute me, I am not going to recant. The result is that more people get saved because they look at what happens and go, it must be true. Who would go to, in Peter's case, tradition has it, an upside down cross. In Paul's case, he went deliberately. He would not have it any other way. He went deliberately to see the Roman emperor because he wanted to give him the gospel, knowing that the outcome would be his death. Who does that for something that's just a bit of fiction? So the result of persecution is more people get saved, usually. Rant over, praise God. Notice, though, that the remnant is protected. And what we've just read is verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. And she was that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Right. carried into the wilderness. There are lots of examples. Exodus 19 verse 4 is one. I'm going to go through these quickly, so turn if you want to, but they're just allusions to this description that God uses of him saving his people. So in Exodus 19 and verse 4, he speaks to Moses, and he's talking of Jacob. And who was Jacob? Jacob was Israel. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So you've got a sort of, you've got a depiction in prophetic history of this same thing, of God taking the nation of Israel, as it were, on eagle's wings out of trouble, protecting them as they went. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, we have a similar reference. It's the last verse of the chapter. And I can't get the pages to unstick. But it talks about, I mean, let's just start at verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. And of course, there's I don't know if you're aware, but apparently, I've never watched this, by the way, but apparently an eagle, when its young needs to learn to fly, it kicks it out of the nest. And it goes down to the ground. And before it gets to the ground, the eagle swoops up underneath it and bears them up. And that's where the saying comes from, being borne up like wings of eagles or on wings of eagles. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. Start with verse 9 to give us some context. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland and a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nests and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him. And there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields, and made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Now this describes a past event, but I would suggest to you it also describes the kind of protection that is coming to his people during this time. They are trying to flee, and he bears them up, and he finds them a place in the wilderness. Many people think it will be Petra. It's as good a place as any. It's a rock fortress, about the size of Manhattan. If you've been to New York, would contain a couple of 100,000 people quite easily, but it might not be. For years, people searched for the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the time they were right there by the roadside, and people were walking past and seeing it because God didn't want them to, find it yet. So God can hide things in plain sight if he chooses to, is my only point there. We've got this period of 3.5 years. This occurs, I'm not going to turn there, but 3.5 years, 1,260 days, a time and times and half a time, or a time, times, and the dividing of times, all of those are an allusion to this 3.5 year period two of which are in the Great Tribulation. The first half is 3.5 years, and the second half is 3.5 years. And of course, in this passage, we're dealing with the latter 3.5 years. We're coming towards the end of the passage, back to Revelation 12. I think this is interesting. I'm not going to dwell on it, but I just think it's typical. So, verse 13, when the dragon had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. She was given these wings of eagles that she might fly into the wilderness and her place where she is nourished, perhaps sucking honey from the rocks. And like we just read of in Deuteronomy, you know, God's miraculous provision for them so that they don't go hungry. Nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent, who is Satan. But this next bit is just fascinating, and I've never heard a satisfactory explanation of this. And this morning, you're not going to get one either. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. I don't know whether this is literal water or whether it's a flood of something that was trying to... I don't know. It could be armies. It could be anything. The Bible says water. My instinct is to take it as that, because there is no reason... There isn't any... I can't find anyway a reason to take it as anything else. But I do find it interesting that God brings judgment on the earth with a flood. This, to me, is an attempt, because what we're going to read about over the next few chapters of Revelation is Satan trying to pose as God, trying to cause people to believe, well, he must be God. I mean, look at these miracles. And to be completely taken in by the supernatural aspects of what Satan is able to do. So the fact that Satan tries to consume God's people with a flood kind of hangs together. But once again, this battle is already won. And what does God do? Well, he just makes the earth open up and swallow the flood. Now, whether it's a flood of armies, whether it's political forces, whatever it might be, God is able to just deal with it as far as his people are concerned. And the message that it brings to us is God's people have nothing to worry about. That we should not walk in fear and we should not be concerned. We are eternally secure as long as we're on God's side. But it's interesting, isn't it? Pharaoh's army was drowned in the flood. God's people are saved from the flood. That's also a picture of our salvation. Right? If you were to ask, did they deserve to be saved from the flood? Well, actually, with the history of Israel, probably not. But God had sovereignly decided to look after a certain group of people. Praise God, he's sovereignly decided to look after me and you. And then we have this war being made as we finish up. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we've already talked about the outcome of that, making war against those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Firstly, they go to be with their Lord sooner. Secondly, it doesn't work. And when we look down the years of what God has done, we look at what Satan has done to damage both the church and Israel. Throughout history, Israel's been persecuted. Since the birth of the church has been persecuted one way or another. And when persecution didn't work, they tried deception. And it seems they're going to go back to persecution of believers. Somebody once said the definition of insanity is repeating the same process and expecting a different outcome. And the outcome is the same. The saved get saved and God gets glorified. But notice it's the war is with the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman are those who come to faith because of what the woman has done. God said, salvation is from the Jews. And God, in his sovereign wisdom, and when you look at sometimes you think, is this really wise? In his sovereign wisdom, he gave his word, the word of his salvation, to the Jews. The Jews kept it more or less to themselves and hated all the Gentiles for many centuries. But the church was born, and it was born on the basis of the same word that God had given to the Jews. And so the church has been saved and will be raptured. And then there are all of the offspring of the 144,000 Jews, the spiritual offspring of 144,000 Jews that are the fruit of the women, many of whom are still in the earth at this time, who are going to be persecuted by Satan during this time when I always think of it as like somebody trying to climb a flagpole with someone else pouring grease on the top. And as you climb and the grease trickles down and reaches your hands, you start to scrabble because you're going to go whistling all the way down to the bottom. And this is just my mental picture of Satan, who is trying to rack up the persecution because he knows his time is short. And it's so foolish because he knows the outcome, but is not able to submit to it. So, summary, there's going to be an almighty battle, and it's not one that we have to fear because we won't be here. It's not one that believers on the earth at the time have to fear because the result is already written in Scripture. God will protect his people, and as we'll see in future weeks, with a view to returning his people to his own fold and for them to cry out to their Messiah. It's a devastating fact that 2/3 of them will be destroyed. But God will have his remnant. God will return his Israel to himself. Shall we pray? Oh, Father. Father, I thank you for this word. I have to say it has challenged me. I still don't feel like we've done it justice. But I do thank you that what it shows is that what you said of old, you will carry out. That we have read where you have said in your word thousands of years ago that you will supernaturally feed and protect your people. And that you will bring them to yourself at a time when you're ready. And all the wiles of Satan, even down to trying to dispense with them as a result of a flood, will not work. That you are supremely powerful. That you are our almighty God. That you have your hand on history and that the outcome will be as you have said it will be. Lord, we thank you that we can put our trust and our faith in you. We thank you that you love us so much, though we've never deserved it. And what you're demonstrating as we unfold these difficult scriptures is that you also love your nation of Israel and will save her before this is all over. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your grace and your mercy and the fact that you allow a way for sinful men to enter your kingdom. You found a way to remove unrighteousness from them and clothe them in robes of righteousness. Lord, I thank you and bless you for those of us in this room who are so clothed. Lord, keep us straight, we ask. Keep us on the right path. Keep our feet from slipping off the edges. So that as we go forward in your word, we will be absolutely invincible. Because you're the one that fights the battle for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.